If you want to grab your Bibles and stay standing if you're able, we're going to hop right in. We got just a lot to get through, and I want to be able to do justice to the text that we're in this morning. Fourth and fifth graders, see ya. We love ya. And then there's our text for today. Acts chapter 20. If you've been with us, we're in our series in the book of Acts called A Church That Changed the World, a church parenthetically that we now are participants of, in, of, whatever. And we are the body of Christ right now. And the text that we're going to be looking at today, because we won't have time to do all of the backstory, is a text that is really unique in Scripture. It's Paul giving a farewell speech to a group of elders, shepherds, over the church in Ephesus. And he's on his way back to Jerusalem, and he's going to give them these instructions about what it means to faithfully shepherd, faithfully lead the flock of God. We're going to read verses 17 through 38. It says this: "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. And you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled, bound by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me because my only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit to you, to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing, yet you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. And everything that I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. And they all wept as he embraced and kissed them. But what grieved them the most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. What a beautiful picture we have here, right? At the top and the tail of our passage, we get a flavor for what this farewell speech really means, because it's easy to read this in kind of this detached way where we take away theological principles, but we need to feel the weight of the moment. These are not casual acquaintances. Paul is talking to people that he loves, and he loves them deeply. And this scene begins with Paul saying he shared his very life with these Ephesian elders, and he did. He spent 3 years there, and it ends with them getting down on their knees, and they're praying, and they're hugging, and they're kissing, and there's tears. I mean, I think Paul mentions crying like 4 times in this passage. This is an emotionally waiting moment, and we can all reach back into our memory of a goodbye of a good friend or a team that just played its final game of the season, or even that time at the airport where you're saying goodbye to someone and you just wonder, is this going to be the last time? And Paul here, he knows that this is the last time that he's going to see these Ephesian elders. because the Holy Spirit has warned him. Ahead of you, Paul, is prison and hardships. I don't think you're coming back here, Paul. But where is here? Here is actually not Ephesus. It's this place called Miletus. And if you were looking on a map, modern Turkey today, Miletus is on the coast. It's about 30 to 50 miles south of Ephesus. And so Paul summons the elders from the church in Ephesus down to Miletus. And we can only speculate it's probably because the last time that Paul was in Ephesus, he was ran out of town by a murderous mob because the silversmiths had stirred up people against Paul for being an insult to their chief goddess. And Luke doesn't tell us explicitly about how many leaders are here, but we know that this speech is actually very interesting because it's the only speech that we're given in the book of Acts that is directly to Christians. Every other speech that we'll get in the book of Acts is either an evangelistic sermon or a legal defense that Paul will be giving later. But here, Paul is specifically speaking to Christians, and it's a specific type of Christian. It's an elder in the church of Ephesus. This is the audience. And we see this in verse 17. We're told that he called for the elders of the church of Ephesus. And then in verse 28, those same men are then called overseers and then shepherds or pastors. So we have three different words here. One group of people. Paul's not describing three titles. He's describing one role from three angles. And so when Paul talks about elder, he's not talking necessarily about an older human being, but he's talking about the identity and maturity of biblically qualified men to oversee a particular flock of Christians. And then when he talks about overseer, he's talking about the responsibility and authority that those men have for the flock in Ephesus. And then shepherd then is their pastoral function in care, feeding, protection of that flock. And we in the West, the most ubiquitous term that we know is pastor. And whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, we probably all have an idea about what a pastor is. Yeah, so what comes to your mind? What is a pastor? See, in our day, there's so much confusion about what a pastor is and what a pastor is supposed to be. Is a pastor primarily an educator? Is a pastor primarily a psychotherapist, an administrator, a CEO? Is it a personality? Is a pastor someone that can get a mic in their hand and speak really eloquently and draw a crowd? What is a pastor? Because I believe that the fact that we have been unable to answer that question with clarity in the West has led to a ton of destruction in the church. And so we got to understand what a pastor is, because in today's age, you can just hop on LinkedIn and in 7 seconds, you can have 20 different definitions for a leader. But Acts 20 gives us something far better, a speech from a leader to other leaders. You could call Paul a leader of leaders in God's church, and he gives them a word picture about what a true leader of the church is. And that is, yes, you're an elder, you're an overseer of this particular flock, but you are to be a shepherd. And I think sometimes we just, shepherd or pastor, like we just kind of like assume we know what that is, but a shepherd knows, leads, feeds, and protects the sheep. A shepherd knows, leads, feeds, and protects the sheep. And then Paul will flavor the how this kind of shepherding actually happens by walking them through not only the example of his life, but then a charge of what their life as a shepherd should look like. And here's the four things that we'll see in the text today. The marks of a faithful shepherd is that shepherds are humble. The second thing that we're going to see in verses 22 to 24 is that shepherds are willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. The third thing that we're going to see in the text in verses 25 to 27 is that they have the courage to preach the whole counsel of God. And lastly, pastors, faithful pastors, shepherds, elders are content. They're not greedy. They're not materialistic. And of course, elders are supposed to be the supreme example of all four of these things, but this instruction can be beneficial to every single disciple. You guys tracking? We might summarize all of it by saying faithful shepherds guard Christ's church by living and proclaiming the gospel at any cost. At any cost. Faithful shepherds guard Christ's church by living and proclaiming the gospel at any cost. Now let's look at verses 18 and 19. Here we see the first trait of humility. I had a professor in college that said, humility is the synonym of honesty. People that are truly humble are honest, and people that are honest are truly humble. And of course, this should be Christian. This should be true of all Christians, right? Because what does the gospel tell us? What does the Bible tell us? That we're made in the image of God. So that bars us from any self-hatred. We are made with a purpose. We are made to be loved and in relationship with God. But what does it also tell us? That in our sin, we have chosen to go our own way. But God so loved the world that he sent his son to die and purchase our lives back for him. And so this both tells us what we need to know, which is that we're not perfect, that we're not all that, that we actually need to be humbled in our sin, brought low, but also that we are exalted because God not only made us to be in communion with him, but then rescued us from our own decision to be separate from him. And Paul says, I came to you with humility and honesty. It keeps us from being inflated. It keeps us from self-hatred. This is what the gospel does. And he says, you know how I lived the whole time that I was with you, which by the way is the litmus test of humility. It's not what you say. It's not your posturing. It's how you live. And Paul says, I lived my life. And Paul's not saying here he was perfect. He's just saying you could see for 3 years when I lived with you what my life was about. And of course, this cuts against our world today that is all about image management and how people perceive us. But Paul could say that that they could examine his life because he taught in the house of Tyrannus. He taught so thoroughly that in Acts 19, all the residents of Asia, he said, heard the word of the Lord. For 3 years in this text, he says he went from house to house and he shared the word of the Lord with them. And then I love what he says next. Not only did he serve them with humility and tears, but he says in verse 19, I served the Lord. Now think about this again in light of what the temptation in the Western church is in particular about ministries and movements. Paul doesn't say, I led a movement. Paul doesn't say, I built this beautiful ministry. Paul doesn't even say to the Ephesian elders that is your church. How many times do we look at a particular pastor or a leader in a church and we say, that's so-and-so's church? It's not so-and-so's church. It wasn't Paul's church. It's not my church. It's Christ's church. And it's not their ministry. It's not Paul's ministry. It's Christ's ministry. And Paul in verse 19 says, I serve the Lord. I was a slave of Christ. He was Lord, and I just came under as a servant, and I served his purposes. Leaders need to be reminded that their ministry is not theirs. It's Christ. It ain't your church. It never has been. It's Christ's. We don't need more ministry leaders obsessed with curating their public platform, branding their church success, showcasing their ministry achievements. We need leaders who can honestly say, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Everything I do is for his glory. And even the ministry that I have is not from me. In verse 23, Paul says, I received my ministry from the Lord. He's got nothing to boast in except for Christ. First, he says, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. Second, he says, I served the Lord. And lastly, he talks about the great hurt through the testing that he received from both inside and outside of the church. And Paul here is not pretending to be a superhero. He's talking about ministry in reality, saying it hurt me. I had to suffer for this. Not only did the Jews run me out of towns, but even the Greeks have run me out of towns, just like the Ephesian people in Ephesus. I mean, remember, Paul almost can't win in Acts. Remember in Acts 14 in Lystra, where Paul shows up and he's performing all these miracles, and so the people, they think they're Greek gods, and so they come and they want to sacrifice to him. They're in awe. They love Paul because human beings love kings. We want a king in our heart. And Paul basically says, no, don't do that. Like, we're merely men. And when he says that, they get so mad at him that they want to kill him. Isn't this the whole story of the Bible? Israel, God, we want a king just like all the other nations. Give us a king. And God's like, you don't want a king. I'm your king. And they just keep saying, God, we want a king. Eventually God gives them a king. And the same thing goes today. We so desperately want an earthly king. But Paul says, my life was humble. My ministry, it's about Jesus and Jesus alone. This isn't about me. I was spiritually invested in you, but I was also emotionally invested in you. And that's the shape of gospel ministry. Humble shepherds who shed tears over their churches, who are not perfect, but earnestly seek to make the Lord Jesus famous and not themselves. And that's why I love one of my favorite passages about elder pastors in scripture is 1 Peter 5, where he says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, and not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, Jesus, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty, almighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time and cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. I was at a conference once when J.D. Greer, who is the head of the SPC, was giving a message about pastors and churches, because he's speaking of pastors, and he said a pastor is like the best man at the wedding. But imagine at a wedding ceremony, here comes the bride, this beautiful bride of Christ, walking down the aisle, and Jesus, the groom, is sitting at the end of the aisle waiting for his beautiful, spotless bride to walk to him, and the best man just keeps poking his head out in the middle of the aisle. Can you see me? Can you see me? You looking at me? Do you see my ministry? Do you see how cool I am? Do you see how well I can talk? Do you look at my Instagram? Have you liked all my stuff? Have you seen how beautiful and my ministry is? That would be ridiculous. In fact, John the Baptist, in his own words in John chapter 3, says the bride belongs to the bridegroom, and therefore he must increase and I must decrease. And everyone was looking at John like, John, your ministry is amazing. And he says, no, I got to become less so that Jesus can become more. We got too many pastors looking down the aisle. Can you see me now, church? Get out of the way. Christ needs to be exalted. It's not about you. Elders, shepherds must be humble. Look at the next thing that Paul says in verse 22. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying the good news of God's grace. I think about that. Paul says, I don't know what's going to happen to me, but one thing I do know is that I'm going to face prison and hardships. That's all I know. And yet, in the same phrase, he says, the Holy Spirit compels me. There's this spiritual compulsion in my gut that is moving me towards Jerusalem. Have you ever experienced that? Where you know the Lord is calling you to obedience, that obedience might even look foolish in the world's sense, that even suffering awaits you, but you just have this compulsion inside of you. I absolutely have to do this thing. Other translations say that Paul was bound by the Spirit, dragged by the Spirit. But Paul submits to it and he says, I will obey, even though sufferings in prison await me. And you know, this call to suffer is the call of every Christian, not just Christian leaders. And let me be clear, this is not masochism. This is not pursuing suffering for suffering's sake as if it's something to be enjoyed. But all ministry, all of Christians' lives will be cross-shaped. And when we look at the life of Jesus, where he was despised, rejected, and hated, and then we wonder like we're confused why our lives also experience those trials from our coworkers, from our family members, and from people in our spheres of influence that do not know Jesus. I have no idea why we are surprised. I mean, Jesus was super clear about this. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. Cross is not a pleasant symbol. He says, lose your life daily for me. Then he says, some of you are gonna have to leave land, homes, family for me with persecutions. I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword and division because people in their own families are gonna hate each other because of me. Then he says, in this world, you all have trouble because the world is going to hate you because it hated me. And so then he says to his disciples, you better count the cost. I mean, that's just a small sampling platter of Jesus and what he calls the church to. He's like, bro, you're gonna suffer because I suffered. And yet Paul says, I'm gonna do it because I consider my life worth nothing to you, nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, which is to preach the gospel of God's grace. Do we have any marathon runners in the house? There we go, a couple. There's this woman named Amy that goes to our church that is not just a marathon runner, but she runs like these ultra marathons that are 100 miles. It's literally insanity. Anyway, I've done one half marathon, so not even a... To think about a marathon being a quarter of what Amy runs, and then I did like an eighth of that is wild because I felt like I was gonna die. But I ran a half marathon once. This is not about me. but I remember, you know, there's kind of this vibe around marathon running when, like, even if you're not a big runner, but you're like, I'm gonna run a marathon. Like, you get all super excited about it, and then you train, and you've been training for 6 months, and then you get ready for the race, and then you get 3-4 miles into the race, and without fail, everyone has the same thought, like, oh no, what have I done? And then you just kind of hobble along for mile 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And then, you know, if you're doing the full thing, you know, you got to get through 13 and now you got half the race left. And I remember I was getting towards the end of the race. I got about 4 miles left and I'm just dying. But all I could think about in that moment was I just got to finish. And then I get to the last couple miles and you come into the city and there's people lined up on both sides and there's guardrails on each side and everybody's cheering and waving cowbells. And I just kept hearing these people and all they were yelling to me was, finish, finish, finish. And it's like Paul in this passage is alluding almost to that passage where we see this great cloud of witnesses and they're cheering us on right now and they're just yelling, finish! I know you're in pain. I know you're suffering, but just finish the race. And Paul's sitting there going, my legs are bleeding. My heart is broken. This is hurts. This hurts. But I've set my face like flint on finishing the race before me. I'm gonna finish this race with all that I have. And what is the race? It's completing the task of proclaiming the good news of God's grace. That as a Christian, and especially as a shepherd, your whole life should emanate the message that you're a sinner, but that there's a God who loves you, who gave himself for you, and you can receive that grace and mercy when you come and you repent and you turn to him in faith. That's the message that Paul said, it's worth dying for. Everything that I have is directed at finishing that race. So if the Holy Spirit says, go suffer, I'm gonna go suffer. What can compel a person to do this? Well, he tells us, verse 24, my life's not my own. It belongs to God. And see, when you believe in a resurrected Savior, you know that even death can't separate you from his purposes in your life. In fact, Jesus will say this. He says, don't fear the one who can kill the body only, because you're getting a new one. But fear the one who once you are dead, can cast you into hell. Is that how we live our lives? Willing to suffer? Because faithful shepherds guard Christ's church by living and proclaiming the gospel at all costs. And if living the gospel If we proclaim a message of suffering, then we must live a message of suffering. And again, we don't have to pursue this. This is coming for us whether we want it or not. Again, Paul's speaking to shepherds, so that's points one and two. Then Paul, just methodically, he's working his way through faithful gospel ministry, and he says, thirdly, that we must have the courage to preach the whole counsel of God. Look at verse 25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. And actually, if you look at verse 20, I think it's verse 20, he says, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. So he says twice, he proclaims the whole counsel of God. And then he says, what's this like innocent of blood things? That seems kind of a little bit out of place. And then I realize that he's saying the most amazing thing. It implies that Paul never missed an opportunity with the Ephesian church to tell them about Jesus. He says, I'm innocent of any of your blood. If any of you don't know Jesus, it's not gonna be because of me. Guys, and do you see how this obliterates this absolutely stupid phrase, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words? Yeah, words are necessary. It's good news. How are people gonna hear good news if you don't tell them? And Paul's not saying that your life doesn't matter. He says, I lived among you. I served the Lord. But he also said, I preached and I declared. And this hits home for me. You know, growing up in Minneapolis, a bunch of Scandinavians. You don't want to talk about anything meaningful or deep. Everything's small talk, right? Like, let's not, especially faith. That's your thing. That's private. Don't upset the apple cart. Don't make it awkward at dinner. And then I moved to West Michigan. I was like, these are my people. Most of you may be Dutch, but you get my pain. Like, we're just gonna keep it cool, right? And then I love Reformed theology, but then you get in a ton of Reformed circles and it's like, are they chosen? Are they not? Like, we don't need to really talk about it because like, they're elect, they're not elect. And it's like, with all due respect, that's the most unbiblical thing I've ever heard. Amen. Paul says the opposite. Silence is not faithfulness. Silence is cowardice. Let me say that again for people in the back. Silence is not faithfulness. Silence is cowardice. And he says this in NIV, it's translated that he didn't hesitate to preach anything that was helpful to them or to the full counsel of God. But I like the other translations that say he didn't shrink back or conceal anything. Because he didn't conceal anything, proclaiming the whole will of God. And now Paul's very concerned about this particular church because we're going to get a pastoral epistle that he's going to write to his prodigy Timothy, who's actually overseeing the church in Ephesus at the time. And he says that people are going to surround themselves with teachers that tell their itching ears what they want to hear. But it's not going to be that way with you. Don't seek teachers who affirm your own desires, your own lifestyles, your own preferences rather than the truth of Scripture. But notice what Paul says here is not the sin of commission, sin of teaching heresy or false teaching. It's the sin of omission. It's being silent when we should speak. I got permission from my 4-year-old daughter to tell this story. So I'm going to, we make this stir fry dish that we like, just beef and rice and a bunch of veggies. And we'll just say that my 4-year-old daughter, Noelle, has a particular palate with certain things. And so a couple days ago, we bring this bowl of stir fry over. We're getting ready to have a great meal. As you know, with the young kids, it's not gonna be chaotic at all. And so you set the bowl down in front of her and she looks at it and she just begins to weep. She cannot believe that mom and dad would be so cruel as to give her this thing that she does not wanna eat. And then for the next 5 minutes, I watched as she very particularly took out every single onion and pepper out of the bowl until she had a mountain of peppers and onions over here and her bowl of simply rice and beef over here. She looked up with a big smile and started shoveling that into her mouth. Guys, there are far too many churches, especially in America, with pastors who take scripture like this beautiful bowl that's got all these different ingredients and because of their particular palates, their own desires, their need for the approval of man, they take out all the peppers and onions because I don't like those. My job is to do this. Hold the word here and I sit under it. That is what a faithful shepherd does. A faithful shepherd does not sit here and rip out pages or passages that they do not like. A faithful shepherd proclaims every single word of this beautiful, spirit-inspired masterpiece. Every single word of this is from the mouth of God, and it is beneficial. It brings healing to our flesh, nourishment to our bones. And if you want to know why we preach through books of the Bible here, it's not because we're lazy. It's because when you do that, it forces you to teach things that you wouldn't otherwise want to. Like, what am I supposed... I literally had that thought this week. I'm like, okay, this is a passage of a speech to elders. There's going to be maybe 12 elders in the room. What am I going to do? And God just said, just teach my word. And I love what Paul actually says, because he drives it even further, right? He says, I'm innocent of your blood. Do you know what that means? Pastors that withhold parts of scripture have blood on their hands. We got pastors with blood on their hands because they're unwilling to say the hard truth. It's not the sin of heresy, it's the sin of being a coward and not saying what God's word says. And that's why I love what 18th century American Methodist pastor E.M. Bounds says. He says, men and women are not saved by thought. I know it's a long quote, just stay with me. Original or brilliant, by learning, scholarly or critical. Think about that. By splendor of diction, nor by perfecting the art of sermon making. Homiletics, criticism, and rhetoric will play a poor part in this war. It is to be fought by the Bible, by Bible preachers and Bible Christians. We would not say that the need of the times is for eloquent, learned, able, or popular preachers, but we believe the greatest need of this age is for Christians who live the Bible, and there cannot be Bible Christians without a Bible ministry. Bible preachers will make Bible Christians. Our need then, first and foremost, is for men who will preach the Bible in such a way as to make it the sum and the substance of their preaching. Men who will go through our churches with the Bible, not simply in their hands or under their arms, but in their hearts, graven there with a pen of fire. And this was so true for Paul. We didn't read this part in the text. That in our very chapter, Paul preaches a guy to death. I'm not even kidding. We get the story of this guy, poor Eutychus, who's sitting in a third story window, and Paul's going on and on about the word of God, and he falls out of the window because he's asleep and dies. And then I could just see Paul, oh gosh, Eutychus. And he just walks down there, and the story ends well. He resurrects the guy. But Paul's just going on and on and on. This guy's asleep. He doesn't even care until he falls out of the window and dies. I hope I don't preach you to death. But the word mattered so much to Paul that he was going on at midnight. People are tired. I did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. Lastly, contentment instead of greed. Verse 33, I have not coveted anyone's silver, gold, or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. And in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I was talking to a buddy of mine this week, who's turned around a few companies as a CEO. Now he serves other CEOs through consulting. And we were talking about this whole idea of contentment. And what he said to me, I'm just going to repeat to you. We're on the phone, and I'm telling him about the Sunday. And he says, you know, I'm not a fan of this whole pursuit of happiness concept, Trig, because happiness is a bad God to worship. He goes, however, happiness and contentment is happiness is a cousin of joy and contentment, which is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, which we are supposed to have. And then he said, you know what I've come to realize? He said, I have come to realize that biblically speaking, joy or contentment equals the quality of your life minus envy. Joy or contentment equals the quality of your life minus envy. And I think he's right here because he says the quality of your life is not measured by comfort, possessions, or social statuses. It is measured by the health of your relationship primarily with God and then others. But envy corrupts this joy because it shifts your focus from what you have been giving to what someone else has. And as good American materialists, we often think that happiness equals comfort, pleasure, or accumulation. But not only that, we think that we are entitled to all of those things. But Paul reverse engineers this and he says, I'm not entitled to anything. My life isn't even my own. And the quality of my life is displayed in this text. The type of Christian relationships where when you leave, you're hugging these people, you're kissing these people, you're crying with these people. Do you have those types of relationships? Gosh, we got so many Christians that walk into churches, they don't know anybody. They come here for the spiritual exercise that we do on Sundays, but they don't have anyone throughout the rest of the week. But that wasn't Paul's life. Paul was content because he, yes, worked hard. He wasn't lazy. He didn't envy and covet other people's stuff, but he had people in his life. And most of all, he had Jesus Christ. Are we content? Because we've been so lulled to sleep by Amazon and one-click purchases that, well, we're supposed to love people and use things. We've fallen into using people so that we can love things. And Paul says, nope, I didn't do that. I filled my life with what mattered most, which is serving the Lord, and therefore I didn't need to covet other people's stuff because I was totally content. And the tangible example of this contentment is his willingness to go to Jerusalem and suffer for the sake of the gospel. And again, Paul is not Superman. Like, this is a practice that we can all put into practice today. He actually gives us the how of his contentment in verse 35. All he says is he remembered what Jesus said. And what did Jesus say? It's more blessed to give than to receive. It doesn't mean that Paul never struggled. In fact, he said covetousness later on. He's going to write that covetousness was do not covet was the law that was going to break him. So it wasn't that Paul was perfect. It's just that when those temptations came about, that he remembered what the Lord Jesus said. And have you noticed that the theme here in these four buckets that Paul just keeps pointing back to Jesus? Humility, willingness to suffer, courage to preach the whole Bible, contentment. Bonus section, you might have noticed that I skipped something earlier in verses 28 through 20 or 31. And we do need to talk about this very quickly before we're done. And that's this pit stop to talk about wolves. Look at what he says. I know that after I leave, I know savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. So imagine you're the shepherd. It's the dead of night. You see these eyes light up in the thicket. You got to keep your head on the swivel and you get your rod out maybe to beat some of them back until you realize that some of the sheep that you thought were sheep were actually wolves with sheep's clothing on. This is not gentle language or a beautiful flowery picture that Paul gives us. This is violent imagery. And when Paul talks about wolves, he doesn't say they may come, he says they will come. And then when he talks about wolves even further, he says not only will they come, but men will arise from your own ranks. But then he gives us this comforting thought. How can we know who they are? What is a wolf and how do we know? It is a shepherd that disguises himself as a wolf. And Paul says they do two things. They distort the truth and they draw disciples after themselves. It's all about them. So then we can take the rest of what Paul says and we can reverse engineer it and we can ask ourselves, if a faithful shepherd is this, what's a wolf? If a faithful shepherd is humble, a wolf is all about him and his platform and how many people follow his ministry. If a faithful shepherd is willing to suffer. A wolf is generally going to be about their own comfort. If a faithful shepherd is about preaching and proclaiming the whole counsel of God, a wolf is going to shrink back where it matters the most, or he's going to add his own little thoughts. And the whole purpose of this is to draw disciples after himself by distorting the truth. And lastly, a wolf is going to fleece the sheep. You are going to exist for the pastor's sake. You are going to exist for the shepherd's sake. It's all about what you bring me. Guys, the church in the West has some serious repentance to do. Holy cow. And yes, many churches, they go astray primarily because of bad shepherds, but it also has to do with the appetite of the sheep. And if we want celebrities as pastors, guess what? We're going to get celebrities as pastors. And then we're going to ask, why are we having this? But we're doing it. And there are far too many wolves out there today. And I could name them. I'm not going to, because your imagination serves you well. And I'm sure you're seeing a lot of the news today. But we got far too many wolves out for their own gain, their own posturing, their own desires, their own comfort, drawing disciples after themselves. But the problem is that wolves don't always look dangerous. They can be charismatic, successful, and even impressive. But if they aren't drawing people to Jesus, then you better start questioning what type of shepherd they are. Why does all this matter? Paul tells them in verse 28. He says, it's because the sheep are not ours. They're Jesus's. And they belong to God because they were purchased with his blood. And while Paul is a great example, he's not enough, because Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus knows his sheep by name, and they know him. And Jesus is the good shepherd who can't have any of his sheep snatched from his hand. And Jesus is the shepherd who, while there are 99 that are here, he sees the one wandering off. One of you is the one here today, and he's going to come after that one and bring him back into the fold. The church belongs to God because it was purchased with Jesus's blood. And so this verse will shape everything about gospel ministry. It shapes the message, but also the method. If Jesus bought you with your blood, then we need to share the message that Jesus bought you with his blood, but also that type of suffering, self-sacrificial lifestyle should also mark a true and faithful shepherd. And because the flock is Christ, everything else flows naturally. Humility matters because the church is not ours. Suffering is worth it because Christ suffered first. Truth must be spoken because people's souls are at stake. And even Jesus says, not even the smallest comma or apostrophe will be taken out of God's word. And lastly, Jesus had no appearance that one would revel him. When he came to this earth, he didn't even have a place to lay his head. He wasn't concerned about the material world. He was concerned about the kingdom of God. And isn't that how our text ends? Paul actually quotes something that we never see Jesus explicitly say in the four gospels, but he remembers what Jesus said, which is that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Yes. I got that right. I'm getting confused. And we get to celebrate that giving this morning as a church family. Because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he looked at his disciples and he shared a meal with them, and he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body that was given, that will be given for you." And then he took the cup of the new covenant, which is his blood, and he said, "This is my blood which is shed for you, will purchase you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then Paul will take that to the Corinthians and he'll say, every time we take the bread and we drink from the cup, we are proclaiming Jesus Christ's death until his return. And so this morning is not a celebration of all of the imperfect pastors and shepherds that you will have in your lifetime. It is a celebration through the meal of the Lord's Supper of the one true shepherd who gave his life for his sheep, who calls them by name, who will chase them down when they wander, and who will carry them through the finish line. Because he who started a good work in you will complete it to the end. Because it's not just the great cloud of witnesses that is yelling, finish, finish, finish to you. It is Jesus Christ himself by the power of his Holy Spirit. Finish well, church. This is what a faithful shepherd should look like.